You can be seated, and if you would, turn to the Gospel of John with me, John chapter 4. And as Ryan mentioned, Suresh is with us today, and most of you know that I was able to visit him just several months ago in India. He'd wanted me to come for many years, and I finally was able to come, and it was a huge blessing to be there, and you guys know that I shared a lot of that with you. And that was my first trip overseas. I'd never been overseas before, so it was a new experience for me. And so I was super excited and talking to a lot of people. And everyone I met that had been overseas, one of the first things they warned me about is don't drink the water. Don't drink the water. Even the guy that I sat next to on the plane who'd grown up in Hyderabad, the city that I was heading to, was giving me tips about not drinking water. And so I knew that that was a big deal. So I'm so thankful for my friend Suresh that he continually supplied me with water the whole time I was there. I never lacked for a good sealed bottle of water because the guy on the plane told me sometimes, you know, they'll fill it up and put the cap back on. So you got to be careful to hear the click. And so I always had good sealed up water. I'm thankful for that. But, you know, even here in the U.S., we buy bottled water, right? I mean, I grew up in a place where there was really good water, and I drank out of the tap my whole life growing up. So maybe that says a lot about what's wrong with me. But when I moved to California, I noticed everybody buying water, and so I kind of got on the bandwagon. And yet I'm too cheap to have water delivered to my house, so I take the big bottles over to Ralph's, and there's a water dispenser, and I fill them up over there. And I like doing that. It's kind of fun to do with the kids, putting in all the change and filling up our water bottles. And it's kind of a routine for our family. And I meet people there sometimes and get to know people in the community. And I was thinking that the water dispenser is kind of the modern day well. It's kind of where we go to fill up. And that's the context for this passage, as you well know. The woman at the well. And so if you would follow along with me as I read. I'm going to read verses 1 through 42. Follow along as I read this passage. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Who gave us the well and drank it himself and his sons and his cattle." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. At this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, What do you seek, or why do you speak with her? So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? They went out of the city and were coming to him. In the meanwhile, the disciples were requesting him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. The disciples, therefore, were saying to one another, No one brought him anything to eat, did he? Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. And from that city many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, He told me all the things that I have done. And so when the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. The Savior of the world. That phrase at the end of that passage is really the point of this whole passage. And you see, in John, a lot of times in John, you have to cover a lot of ground to get the whole point. And this is the point, that Jesus is indeed the Savior of the world. That's the title of this message. And when you think about the Gospels, you know that the first three Gospels are called the Synoptics because they're very similar. And John is different. And it's because John is writing much later. And he's not trying to say the same things necessarily as the other writers again. He does repeat some things, but he's trying to give us new information. And in doing so, he wants to show us how masterful our Lord Jesus is. Not just revealing how masterful he is at revealing to us who God is through his works, through the miracles that he performs, which he does, but also through his words. And in order to see what John is pointing out here, we're going to have to look at this whole passage, and that's a lot of ground to cover in a short time. So what I'd like to do is break it down under four headings, and we're going to look at it sort of quickly, take a pass over, and then I'd like to come back through and draw out some principles from the example of our Lord Jesus that we can use when we share Christ with others. And so these 4 points you have in your notes: a sovereign meeting, a saving conversation, a spiritual lesson, and a superabundant harvest. So let's look at that first one, a sovereign meeting, in verses 1 to 7. Now the other Gospels are different also because they begin with Jesus' ministry in Galilee. They have a bit about his birth and childhood, but then they begin with the public ministry of Jesus in Galilee. And John is giving us a snippet of what happened prior to that in Judea, in the southern part of Israel. And John tells us in chapter 3 that Jesus' popularity was growing, and John the Baptist was pointing people to Jesus. And he says, that's okay, I'm decreasing. We want him to increase and pointing people to him. But nevertheless, we see here in chapter 4 that the Pharisees were realizing that Jesus was increasing in popularity. And so this is way early on, and Jesus doesn't want to cause a stir this early on. And so he decides that he's going to go north into Galilee, where he's going to be doing a lot of preaching that we see. And so he leaves to go to Galilee, but we see that in verse 4, he had to pass through Samaria. Now, if you can kind of think geographically in your mind, the land of Israel, Galilee was in the north, and Judea was in the south, and Samaria was smack dab in between the two of them. And so to get to the north, you could go around Samaria, but that would be going the long way. And we know that the shortest distance between two points is a straight line, obviously, right? But some Jews would go around. And the reason they would do that is because they really did not like the Samaritans at all. They despised them. And the Samaritans despised the Jews from Judea as well. And the Jews really considered the Samaritans as like half-breeds. They were half-breeds and heretics, and they really despised them. And it's because the Assyrians in 722 BC had come through, and they had conquered the northern kingdom and taken the people there into their land, and they had populated the land with foreigners. And there were some Jewish people left, but they wound up intermarrying with these foreigners. And so the Jews of the south were correct that these people were not true Jews. They didn't have full bloodlines. And even in the book of Ezra, chapter 4, when those from the southern kingdom came to rebuild the temple after it had been destroyed by the Babylonians, the Samaritans wanted to help, and they refused them. They refused their help. And then during the intertestamental period, in 128 B.C., we don't have record of this in Scripture, so extra biblical record, we know that the Jews went and they burned down the temple that the Samaritans had set up on Mount Gerizim. And that was another big problem, is that these Samaritans were not only full Jews, they had also set up their own system of worship. They had their own temple on Mount Gerizim, and they also rejected all of the scriptures of the Old Testament except for the Pentateuch, or the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. So they had kind of their own scripture and their own temple, and there was great animosity. And so some Jews did not want to be defiled, and they'd go all the way around Samaria. But technically, they didn't have to. And some Jews would just take the shortcut and go through. Kind of depended. But we see here that Jesus had to go through Samaria. It was a must. He could have gone around, but we're told that he had to. And I believe that the reason for that is because this was a sovereign meeting between Jesus and this woman. And he journeys, he's heading through Samaria, comes to this city of Sychar where Jacob's well is, and it's in this plot of ground that Jacob had given as an inheritance to Joseph, probably what he had purchased from the father of Shechem. And it's about a mile from Shechem, something like that, and it's near Mount Gerizim. And so he comes there, and he's wearied from his journey, we're told, in the heat of the day, because it's the sixth hour, and that would be around noon. So he's been traveling, and it's getting midday, it's hot, he's weary, he's tired, and he's thirsty. And I think it's interesting, just as a sidelight, that John, the Gospel of John, as you know, from verse 1, is very, very careful to make sure that we know that Jesus is God, right? Very careful. But John is also very careful in this Gospel to show us that he's man. He is the God-man. He's the Savior of the world because he's the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so he's showing us this, that he's God, but he's also a man. And he, as a man, he's tired and he's weary. And the disciples had left to go buy food, so he was obviously hungry as well. And so he's sitting there, and a woman of Samaria comes out to the well to draw water. So this was a sovereign meeting. Jesus had come and sat by this well, because he knew that this woman was coming. He had orchestrated this. And let me remind us that there are no chance meetings in our lives. Do you realize that? That God is absolutely sovereign over every detail of the universe, which means in our lives as well. But especially, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing ever took Jesus by surprise. And so he's sitting by this well for this sovereign meeting which is followed by the second point, a saving conversation. A saving conversation. Now, as tired as he was, Jesus could have easily just avoided this woman, but he doesn't. He speaks and he says, "Give me a drink." Now, in this culture, it was not customary that a woman would come alone to draw water. So this was already sort of a weird situation. Usually women came together. And typically they wouldn't come at noon in the heat of the day. I mean, that doesn't make sense, right? Why would you go do chores like that when it's really hot outside? They would wait till it was evening, when it was cooler, something like that. So this wasn't really typical for a woman being alone coming to a well at this time. And she was probably trying to avoid other people because, as we see, she would have been a social outcast. Having been married several times and now living with a man, she would not have been accepted in this culture. She would have been sort of like an outcast socially. So she's probably trying to avoid other people, and they're trying to avoid her. And so she comes to the well. But, you know, it was even more unusual for a Jewish man to speak to a woman, especially in public. And it wasn't so much that it was inappropriate. Jewish men at this time viewed it as kind of a waste of time to talk to a woman. How do you like that? A lot of rabbis wouldn't even spend a whole lot of time in conversation with their wives. And so this was somewhat odd in the culture for Jesus to engage in conversation with a woman. But what made this conversation particularly outrageous was the fact that a Jewish rabbi, was speaking to a Samaritan woman. This was like a crazy scenario. And so the woman answers back, probably in shock, and she responds to him, "Why do you, a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman?" And just to ratchet it up another notch, John tells us that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, and particularly what he's referencing there is not just the social interaction, but sharing a cup. Jesus would have to share the same utensil as this Samaritan woman. And so this is as bizarre as you can get, and she is shocked. And she may be thinking that maybe this guy is just so parched that he has nowhere else to turn. He doesn't have anything to draw with. And so she answers him, but she still answers him with this shocked answer. And what's interesting is that Jesus is thinking more about her needs than his own. You'll notice in this whole interaction, Jesus never got his drink of water. You realize that? At least it doesn't say he did. It doesn't say he did. Instead, he answers her and he says, "If you knew the gift of God, and if you knew who it was who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. I'm asking you for a drink, you should be asking me for one. And I'm not going to give you just the dead water in this well that's stagnant. I'm going to give you living, flowing, vibrant water." And water was used much by the Old Testament prophets to refer to the cleansing and regenerating work of the Holy Spirit under the new covenant. In fact, this is really probably the same idea that Jesus had when he spoke to the last person we know about, Nicodemus, when he said that unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And it comes from Ezekiel 36 primarily, verses 25 through 27. There it says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. And moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances." And Jesus' offer to this woman is really reminiscent of the offer in Isaiah 55, verse 1, where it says, "Come, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." This offer of this new covenant, and the work of the Spirit of God regenerating the heart. But this woman is blinded by sin. The blinders are still on. She doesn't understand the significance of what Jesus is saying, doesn't get it, still thinking he's speaking something physical. And so she says, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than Jacob, are you? So she's kind of sarcastic. Oh, you don't think you're greater than Jacob, the one who gave us this well, the patriarch? You're not thinking that you have some special ability, do you? And really, what Jesus is pointing out to this woman is something that she needs her eyes open to see the truth. Jesus says, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. So now he's not speaking in cloak terms. He's saying, I'm speaking of these new covenant blessings. I'm speaking of spiritual things. I'm speaking of eternal life. And he's bringing her attention to the fact that she needs this. She needs something that only Jesus can give her. And it really reminds me of Jeremiah 2, verse 13, where it says, my people, God says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. A cistern was a large pit that was dug out and covered with plaster and was designed to catch rainwater so that they would have drinking water and water for other needs. And just like the Israelites of centuries past that this addressed, and just like every one of you and myself included, this woman had forsaken God, the fountain of living waters, and had substituted a cracked container, a leaky bucket that could never fully satisfy. And really, broken cisterns are the idols that we all chase. They're the things that we look for to be satisfied in that are not God. They're the idols that stand in his place, and they never satisfy. But Jesus offers something that is ever satisfying, not a dead cistern with cracks, but living, flowing satisfaction, a spring that never ends, a spiritual spring. And you know what? He offers himself. He offers himself. One of my favorite books I've ever read is The Confessions of Augustine. I highly recommend it. And the whole book is a prayer. The entire book is like 300 pages, and it's a prayer. And it was written by Augustine in the 5th century. And if you read it, you'll feel like you're reading a book that was written today. It's just a prayer. The language is a little rough, but you sort of connect with this man that lived hundreds of years ago, and you feel like, wow, this guy is a normal guy just like everybody else. And Augustine, we owe most of our theology to. The whole church does. He was a brilliant, brilliant man. And in that book, he said this famous line that you probably heard somewhere. He says to God in the prayer, he says, you have made us for yourself, O God, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. What a wonderful line. How true that is. We're all searching for something until the blinders come off and we realize that the thing that we need, the thing that we're thirsting for, is Jesus Christ. Now at this moment in the conversation, this woman's curiosity is piqued, but she's still not tracking. She's still thinking physically. And she's thinking, well, if Jesus could just solve her problem of water, she wouldn't have to come to fill up her water jug anymore. You know, no putting coins in the dispenser. No more of that. She could just constantly have this living, flowing water. Where do you get this? Where is it? Is there a spring up the hill that I don't know about? Are you going to tell me? But then Jesus puts on the brakes, and he says, hold on a minute. If you want this water, go and call your husband. Bring him here. And she says she has no husband, but Jesus, the one who saw Nathanael under the tree, remember that? Who knows everything. He knows her whole life story. He knows her intimately already. And she's had five husbands. She's living with a man now who's not her husband. And Jesus does this to deliberately bring up her sin. He's bringing up her sin. You know what he's doing? He's bringing up her broken cistern. This is your broken cistern. There's a pattern in your life that shows that you're seeking satisfaction in something other than Jesus. And that's why you've had five husbands and the man that you're living with right now is not your husband. There's an issue in your life. It's your idol. And so she acknowledges right away there's something special about this man. How could this man she's never met before, never even seen him in town, how does he know her whole life story? How does he know this? So she thinks maybe he's a prophet. And perhaps she thinks that he may be the prophet, because in Deuteronomy we're told of this coming prophet. And the Samaritans saw that prophet as the Messiah, correctly, that there was a Messiah who would come that was the prophet. And so perhaps she's thinking that perhaps this could be the Messiah, but if not, maybe at least some sort of a prophet, because he knows things that he shouldn't know. But notice that she immediately now diverts the conversation away from her sin to a theological issue. And she says that our fathers worship in this mountain, speaking of Mount Gerizim. And you people say that we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. So now she's bringing up this issue that sort of sidetracks things into theological debate. And she has a point that Mount Gerizim did play an important role in the history of Israel. But the fact is that if the Samaritans had acknowledged the rest of the scriptures beyond that, they would have come to know the prominent place of Jerusalem. And regardless, Jesus is not going to be sidetracked in this conversation. He's the Lord of this conversation. He's in control, and he's not going to let her steer the ship somewhere else. And so he wisely tells her that there's coming a time, and his particular coming has signaled this time, when there is an end to the significance of the place of worship. It doesn't matter where you worship anymore, whether here or there. And notice he states that you worship, in verse 22, you worship that which you do not know. And he's speaking of her and all Samaritans, right? You people, it's a plural. You people worship what you do not know. So he's saying you sort of have a correct idea because you've got part of it, but you don't have the full story. And then he says, we, speaking of Jews, we worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. And what he means by that is that God has revealed his redemptive plan through the people of Israel and through all of his revelation and all of the scriptures of the Old Testament up to that point. He's revealed that plan of redemption. It's all necessary, and it all points to Jesus Christ. And Jesus, we must remember, was a Jew by God's design in the line that God had chosen. And so the only hope is through this Jew named Jesus, the Messiah. And the true worshipers of God, he notes, are not going to be bound to a particular place. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And this had always been the case for all people who believed, even in the Old Testament. They were to worship from the heart, to have circumcised hearts, that it was to be from the inward man, not just externally, as we saw recently in Romans chapter 2. And in the new covenant, what's wonderful is the Spirit of God actually takes up residence in the believer. He actually indwells us so that the believer is called the temple of God. The temple was the place where God dwelled. 1 Corinthians 6:19. You remember, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so now this woman's curiosity is sort of bubbling over in her statement that seems to suspect that this man is the Messiah. She says, I know the Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he's going to tell us everything. She's sort of like waiting. She's sort of like teeing up the ball for Jesus. And what's interesting here is that Jesus tees off. He says, I who speak to you am he. And this is rare for Jesus. Rarely did Jesus say, I am the Messiah. Didn't deny that he was, but he rarely just came right out and said it. And what's interesting here is he's saying it not to a Jew, but to a Samaritan woman. That's really significant. Really significant. And this entire conversation shows us that God's love knows no bounds. There's no barriers to the love of God. And at the height of this amazing revelation to this woman, you'll notice now the disciples return. They return. But before they say a word, they're wondering what in the world's going on. John gives us this kind of behind-the-scenes look. You know, what is Jesus doing? I mean, could you imagine him? It's probably a despicable attitude, right? Like, Lord, have you lost your mind? Are you getting delusional because you're so thirsty and hungry? Talking to a woman? What? But they're afraid to say anything, so they just keep silent. And notice in verse 28, this is interesting, the woman left her water pot and went to the city. All of a sudden, the water's not important anymore because she's received living water. And she goes into the city for a specific person to tell everyone about this man who told her all the things she's ever done. And she says, this isn't the Christ, is it? Could this be the Messiah? Could it not be the Messiah? She's convincing people of him all of a sudden. And people are getting curious and they're starting to make their way. And I love how John does this. It's kind of like, pan to this scene, you know, in the meantime, back at the ranch. And so while all this is going on with the woman speaking to people and they're making their way to where Jesus is, the disciples are there and they're trying to get him to eat some food. Remember back in, we saw back there in verse 8, they had gone to buy food. So they've been gone. Now they come back, and so they're trying to get him to eat. And Jesus says, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And this is where we see him unfold this spiritual lesson, the third point. He's going to give the disciples a spiritual lesson. I have food to eat that you don't know about. And they don't get it either, right? They're just like the woman. They're like, well, did somebody else give Jesus food? They're always thrown off. And Jesus says, my food is to do the will of my Father who sent me and to accomplish his work. The spreading of the good news. And so he uses this farming illustration here. And there's kind of this proverb, kind of like a well-understood idea in farming, I guess. I'm not a farmer, but at this time at least, don't you say that, 4 months and then comes the harvest. So there's kind of a cycle in farming and you plant the seed, you do all that work, you plant it, and then you sort of have to wait around for a while for it to grow, and then there's the harvest, right? That's Jesus' point. There's a time interval between you plant and then comes the harvest down the road. He says, behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes. The fields are white for harvest. He says, there's no time interval. Plant the seed, and God is at work. God is always at work. Already he who reaps is receiving wages. It's the idea, it's already happening right now. It's already happening. You're already getting the fruit of what's been sown and gathering fruit for eternal life, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. And again, one sows, another reaps, and he says, you're already receiving the reaping of someone else who sowed. Who was that? Maybe John the Baptist, maybe the prophets. maybe Jesus himself, because there's a lot going on while they're having this conversation, while this woman is away sharing with everybody in town about who she just met. And that brings us to the final point, point four, a super abundant harvest. So ironically, while Jesus is telling them about this, that, you know, you're already reaping what someone else has sown, here comes all these people. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of this testimony. And apparently even those who had been skeptical, when they heard the news about Jesus from his own lips, they were convinced that he is indeed the Savior of the world. Here comes all these people. Look at verse 41. And many more believe because of his word. So there's already some who believed, and then there's those that are curious, and they hear from his own lips, and many more believe. And so there's this huge harvest that takes place. And you can just imagine the disciples are probably like, wow, what just happened? You know, we leave Jesus for a few hours, and we come back, and, you know, everybody's getting saved. It's just an amazing event that's happening here. Amazing. He's the Savior of the world. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that this world, this whole world, is under the curse of sin, and that God's love knows no bounds, that he loved the world, and he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Whoever, that's the idea here, even a Samaritan woman. There are no bounds here. The kingdom of God is made up of people from every tongue and people and tribe and nation. And like the Apostle Paul says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female, you are all one in Christ. In Christ, all the barriers come down. The gospel is free to anyone and everyone. There's no partiality with God. And Jesus is the only Savior of the world. That's also the idea. He's the Savior of the world. He's the Savior of the world. Acts 4:12 says there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He is the way, he is the truth, he is the life, as he said in John 14:6, and no one comes to the Father except through him. And you know what's interesting? When you zoom out and look at the Gospel of John, we think that the Gospel of John is the simplest gospel. When you start learning Greek, you translate John because it's so simple. But John is a masterpiece. Because by the superintendence of the Holy Spirit, John is showing us these big themes. So I would encourage you to read the Gospel of John kind of like you should with the Old Testament, with sort of a big view. What's going on? Not looking at the trees necessarily. They're important, but looking at the forest. Because you'll notice in chapter 3, who is he speaking to? A self-righteous Jew who comes to him at night hiding from the other self-righteous Jews because he didn't want to be exposed. And now he's speaking to this Samaritan woman whose life is a wreck in broad daylight. You know, this is amazing what Jesus is doing. He's showing us that both this self-righteous Jew and this immoral woman of Samaria need the new birth. They need Jesus. Every single one of us. There is none good, not even one. There is none righteous. There is none that seeks after God. All have gone astray. There is none good, not even one. We need a Savior, and there's only one Savior, and his name is Jesus. And Jesus is really giving us a picture here of what he was going to tell us to do, right? In Acts 1:8, he told the disciples, "You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth." You're going to go to the whole world, and you're going to tell the world about the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. Now, what does this all mean for us? Well, it means, again, that it doesn't matter who you are, or where you come from, or how sinful you've been, or how good you think you've been, you need a Savior. and his name is Jesus. And he's offered to you as a gift if you will simply turn to him and receive his forgiveness. Because what we're going to do in a few minutes, represented in his table, is the gospel that he laid down his life for you, that he died instead of you in your place, that God poured out his wrath upon him, the perfect, sinless God-man, the only one who was qualified to be the Savior of the world, and the one who rose again and conquered sin and death and hell. He's the one that can save you. And it means that if you know Jesus, I think you ought to be interested in this woman here and her response to the gospel. If you claim to know Jesus, then you should be dropping your water pot and telling other people about it, right? I mean, we should have this sort of zeal that we have met the one who told me everything about myself. And we meet him in the pages of Scripture. God knows us. He tells us who we are. We meet him through his word. And then we go and we tell other people about him. And as we tell them, we can't be showing partiality. We can't reserve this only for the people that we like. This is for everybody. And this is the importance of missions, right? We have to be concerned about people across the world that aren't like us, that don't speak our language, that don't share our values. And we've got to be concerned about the people next door who may be completely different than us as well. Now, what I'd like to do, as I said, is just go back through very quickly and just point out a few very practical principles, and we'll do this quickly. Principle number one, in our own personal evangelism, Jesus is giving us a model here, I believe, that we see. I mean, there's obviously that the point is he's the Savior, but as we look at him, such a model. And so here's the first principle, is that we need to seek opportunity. You see, Jesus went to the well on purpose. He set up this divine appointment to meet this woman so that he could have this saving conversation with her. And Nicodemuses are rare, right? People coming to us like, please tell me how to be saved. You know, I mean, that's rare. Maybe you'll get one of those in a lifetime, right? But usually, you're the one that's got to seek the opportunity out. And so we need to seek opportunity. We're not sovereign like Jesus. We don't know that we're going to have a saving conversation every time. But we need to be intentional about seeking opportunities to speak to people. And we can get so caught up in our own lives and our own amusements and our own troubles and everything else that we're not seeking other people. But listen, if you know Jesus Christ, you are one who is supposed to be seeking opportunity always to bear testimony to the one who saved you. Always, everywhere you go. And this is a social place, down at the well, right? When I go to fill up my water dispenser, I need to be looking for people that I might be able to strike up a conversation with and lead to the gospel. And that may be uncomfortable to us, and trust me, I'm uncomfortable with that too, but that's what God's called us to do. And if we pray for strength and if we keep our mindset on eternal things instead of just the things right here in our own little lives, and we really love like Christ has called us to love, then we'll be intentional and we'll seek out those opportunities. Of course, we have people we already know, friends and neighbors and, you know, loved ones, but even random people we come across. Jesus never met this person. You don't have to have a, you know, lifelong relationship to share the gospel. It could happen on the spot. May not happen every time, but it could. So be looking for the opportunity. Here's number two, speak. Don't just go where people are. That's the first thing, right? You actually have to go somewhere, but actually speak to people and speak to anyone and speak to everyone. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. And again, as I said, the gospel knows no bounds. So maybe it's someone you're uncomfortable with. Maybe they look like maybe they speak another language, but you're not sure. Just say hi. And if they say something weird back, you'll know, right? This isn't going to go very far. Speak to them. Maybe they look different. Maybe they look weird or, someone's very unattractive or whatever it is. Just speak. Love people. Love them. Here's the third one. I like to call this raising the flag. Raise the flag. All right? So as you're speaking to people, you got to raise the flag. This comes from Dr. T. Suresh and I went to college together, and the president of the college was Dr. Tetro. We called him Dr. T. He was a very eccentric man, but a godly man, and he taught us a lot of good things. And he calls this raising the flag, and what he means by that is to just say something in the conversation that sort of tips your hand that you're a Christian. It's just that. You see, Jesus was masterful about saying, hey, let's move from H2O to spiritual things, right? And some people have that gift. I mean, you listen to Ray Comfort, right? He's like a master at that. Maybe you could even use some of those little tracks that he has or whatever to do this. That's great. But he talks about doing that, right? Going from the physical to the spiritual. How do you get there? Well, you know, you don't have to be a master like Jesus or even like Ray Comfort, but you can just bring something up that maybe is related to the context. For instance, my neighbor, who's about the same age as me, had a stroke recently. And so when I talk to him, I'm asking him, hey, how you doing? You know, wow, that was crazy. And you know, just talking with him. And so I just said, hey, did that make you think about, like, eternity? Like, what's going to happen when you die? I mean, we're pretty young. I mean, you could have died, right? I mean, boom, open door, right? It's right there. So maybe it's the context, but maybe it's something as simple as, I remember Greg Garcia saying that when people would ask him, he'd be out around, like, say it was a Sunday, hey, what have you guys been up to today? Oh, we went to church. Well, there you go. Oh, what church? And maybe you're immediately into a conversation. It could be something simple, but you just sort of raise the flag, something that communicates something spiritual and gets you in the door to speak about those things. And sometimes it goes nowhere, but sometimes you can get involved in a conversation that will. Here's number four, be candid about sin. Once you're in the door and you've had some time to talk, you've got to talk about sin. You want to share the gospel, but you want to talk about sin, right? You want to let them know the bad news before you get to the good news. Or maybe in the context of that, right? Somewhere in the mix at least. You got to deal with that. People will typically respond to a message. Like, I, you know, when I was younger, I came from a tradition where it's like, you know, your first question to people is, do you want to go to heaven when you die? You know, what crazy person wouldn't answer yes to that, right? Of course I want to go to heaven when I die. Even an atheist wants to go to heaven when they die, right? I mean, if they were honest about it. I mean, you know, do you really want to just, you think they're going to answer, no, I'm going to go into nothingness. You know, really? You know, of course they want something better. They're going to answer that. But you know what? When you approach them in a way that's real, that talks about real life, and you talk to them about their real need of a Savior and why they need it, and then you give them that good news, they're going to have a context for why that good news is so good. We need to share the full counsel of God. Here's number five. You need to know the Scriptures. And Jesus, he brings up the woman's sin, and then she tries to sidetrack him with this question, and he immediately is able to sort of answer that question and move on. And if you know the Bible pretty well, then you can answer those kind of things in a quick way. You can say, yeah, I know something about that, and you can maybe give a quick answer. And if you know the Scripture and you actually quote Scripture to people, they will sort of be like, whoa, this person knows what they're talking about, right? They're not just giving me their own opinion. They're giving Scripture. They're giving the Word of God. Then here's number six. Don't get sidetracked. This woman is kind of trying to derail the conversation. Jesus brings up her sin. Oh, you're a prophet. Oh, hey, I have a theological question for you. And getting off into a debate about something else. And people will do that in our conversation. And so we need to say, let me answer that quickly, or maybe we could save that for later, and stay in charge of the conversation. Keep it going in the direction that you're trying to get to so you can get to the gospel. Don't get sidetracked. And then share Christ. That's obvious, right? The woman, she was at the point, she was like, are you the Christ? Yes, I am. You want to give them Christ, right? You want to share the gospel with them clearly. And then here's the last one. Share your testimony. A good way to do all of this is just to talk about how God saved you. You can pretty much do everything I just said by talking about your own story, how you met Jesus, and how Jesus saved you, and how you're that bad. And you know, that's a wonderful, powerful thing when you let other people know that you're bad too. It lets them know that you're not some self-righteous, religious person who is trying to talk down to them. You're like, hey man, I'm just like you. In fact, I'm probably worse than you. Who knows? We all need Jesus, and let me tell you about him. Tell about your experience, what God did with you, how he's changed you since then, and how life is different, how you know that there's purpose for life. Share all of that. And listen to this. Don't forget verse 39. Don't underestimate the power of a testimony. It says, and from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. Amazing. Many people may believe because of your testimony. You know, many people may not. But somewhere along the way, if you do it enough, somebody's going to. Because God guarantees that. He has his people, right? And who knows if you might be the one to share the gospel with somebody who's going to share the gospel with millions. You don't know, do you? Billy Graham just died, right? Somebody shared the gospel with him. I mean, there are people, I think of Jenny Phillips. Pastor Paul's not here celebrating her 90th birthday. If you know Jenny, I bet she could not keep a tally of how many people she shared Jesus with, right? And I can't imagine that maybe there's one of those people, at least, out there who's out there sharing the gospel with so many people that we couldn't count. And that's God's design. So don't underestimate the power of a testimony. Well, as we wrap up here, Jesus is the Savior of the world. He's the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And if we want to be obedient to him, if we want to be useful for the kingdom, we need to share him with others. We need to go where people go. We need to speak to people. We need to break through barriers that our culture and our society set up between us and others. We need to move conversations to the spiritual by raising the flag. We need to make people aware of the bad news, and then we need to give them the good news of Jesus. And again, we can do a whole lot of that by just sharing how God has affected us. We need to be about this. We need to be sharing Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word that's so rich and powerful, so true. Thank you that it delights the heart. And I pray that we've been filled up this morning with this record of one meeting of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're drawn to him. We are captivated by him, by his wisdom, by his words, by the truth that he speaks, and by his example. Lord, I pray that if there's someone here today who doesn't know him, doesn't know him savingly. Maybe they've heard of him, but doesn't know Jesus as their Savior and Lord, has not experienced what it means to see themselves as you see them, lost in sin and in need of a Savior, and then to reach out and to trust in Christ, to turn away from those broken cisterns and to embrace Jesus who satisfies fully. Lord, I pray that you would do that work in their hearts today that only you can do. And I pray for those of us who know you, Lord, may we be invigorated so that we might be like Peter and not help but speak of the things that we've seen and heard, that we might be like this woman where we drop our water pot and run to tell others about Jesus. May we have that sort of urgency and zeal in our personal lives and wherever we go, Lord, may we be used by you. And be in awe of the fact that you would use us, that you would even save us, and yet you would use us. How exciting that is. Lord, may we be motivated and invigorated this day by your word and by your spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.